please leave your Bibles open to that passage. There's a few outlines left if you would like one. I think Owen's got them there. Is that right? You have a few left?
They're gone.
Okay. All right. Sorry about that. Anyway, open to chapter 2 as we're going to work through this passage together. It's interesting about praying. Last weekend I was in Vanuatu, and one of the things I noted in the worship service there, we were able to worship with the Christians on Sunday, and that everybody prays out loud at the same time. You know, it sounds like cacophony, you know, just everyone. But again, it's just their way of doing it there, and it's really a blessing just to be amongst them again last week. And I hope maybe in a couple of weeks to give you an ongoing report of what's going on there on the island of Tana. Okay, Joshua chapter 2, one more prayer. Father, we are dependent upon you to give us understanding of this word, because you've told us the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, but they're spiritually discerned. And so our prayer is, Lord, that the same Holy Spirit that wrote these words through the writers of the Bible so many thousands of years ago, that same Holy Spirit would be opening our hearts and our minds to understand your truth and to lead us to Jesus once again this Sunday. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. What is faith? The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. Well, 80% of Australians say that they believe in God. But is being religious the evidence of faith? Does one have to have ecstatic religious experiences in order to have real faith? The Bible says on that great day of judgment, at the final end of time, there will be many who will say, Lord, Lord, have we not in your name cast out demons, healed the sick? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So what is real faith? This morning, as we continue our studies in the book of Joshua, we're introduced to a woman who was a pagan and a prostitute, but she becomes a princess in Israel. And she is regarded in the scriptures as a great woman of faith. Rahab is the only woman mentioned by herself as a woman in that great faith hall of fame chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Sarah is mentioned there along with her husband, but Rahab has a standing by herself and is accredited for her faith and praised by the writer of Hebrews because of her faith. So as we look at this chapter and we look at the life of Rahab, this account on Rahab, we learn a bit about what true saving faith is all about. And so I think we need to ask ourselves, do we really have true saving faith? Here we see that Rahab's faith moved her to separate herself from her own people, from her world of sin, and to identify herself with God and his people. And I would submit to you this morning that true saving faith is a faith that turns us from a life to sin and seeks salvation in God and then identity with the people of God. Now let's look at chapter 2. Rahab, a pagan prostitute who becomes a princess in Israel. Notice with me, first of all, that Rahab's faith is seen in her courageous actions. This comes out at the beginning of this chapter. What this woman did was most unusual. Her actions are extraordinary when you think about her given situation. And to look at this account in Joshua 2 shows us someone whose character and quality stands above many others. Few can compare with her. So look at this account and see, and ask the question, why was she such a remarkable woman, a woman of faith? First of all, she took the spies into her house. That comes out right here at the beginning. What this woman did was most unusual. Her actions extraordinary. She took the spies into her house, and we're told in verse 1 that the spies were sent out, and they went and they entered the house of a prostitute, and they stayed there. Now, who were these spies? They were two men that Joshua sent out, two men that Joshua trusted, and they were secretly sent out, as our Bibles say. This was a clandestine operation. They were to gather information for their general, General Joshua. And they went to look over, as it says in verse 1, to look over the land, especially Jericho. As we move on in our studies of Joshua and we start to look at the campaign, we're going to see why Jericho was such a strategic city. But that's yet to come. But they were to go there and look it out. I think in this entry, this is good common sense Christianity. Some people would want to reproach Joshua and say, he should have just trusted God. But Joshua could have said, well, God's going to give us the land. He's promised it. Charge. Let's go. Joshua uses good common sense. He does what every general wants to do. He wants to find out the strength of the enemy, their strategic positions, and where the troops are, and to get their numbers if he can. So he sends the spies out to gather information about Jericho. He's responsible to a sovereign God to do what is good. He should do what good generals do, to get information. I used to be a real Civil War buff and read heaps of books about the Civil War back in the U.S. in the 1860s. And it was important. And back then, the cavalry was basically the information gathering people. One of the major reasons Robert E. Lee lost the battle at Gettysburg was because his cavalry was somewhere lost, and he hadn't heard from Jeb Stuart, who was the general of the cavalry. And they'd circled around the back of the enemy, but they never got back in time, and he didn't know where the enemy was. Information was very important. And so Joshua sends out his two spies to get as much information as he can. Jericho was strategic. It would have to be captured. They couldn't go forward and leave Jericho behind uncaptured. Now, these men are sent out by Joshua, and what do they do? It says they went to the house of a prostitute. Now, if you have the NIV, it's got a little subnote down there, a footnote. It says, possibly an innkeeper. Well, that's kind of a bunch of rubbish, because the word for prostitute there could possibly be innkeeper. But every time it's used in the New Testament, it uses the word porne, which is the definite word for prostitute. Okay? So, you know, we don't want to just kind of whitewash some of these accounts. They went to the house of the prostitute. But why? It would seem that the spies stood out like a sore thumb. I don't think necessarily they went there for why men might go to the house of a prostitute. It seems that these spies stood out like a sore thumb because it says as soon as they got there, the word gets to the king. We got some Israeli spies in our midst. Now, Rahab probably was a kind of woman who noted men, you know, with her profession. She probably noted, these are not our typical Canaanite men. There's something different about them. And everybody knew that across the river there were 2 million Israelis. And so putting two to two together, she needs to get in touch with these men because God has already been doing something in her heart. I was reading one commentary I really liked it. It said, why did Joshua send the two spies? In particular, he sent them to get that information. But it says in the book of John chapter 4 that Jesus had needs to go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a prostitute there, a woman of ill repute that needed to be saved. And God had already been working in her heart. The same is true with Rahab. God had already been working in her heart, and God had plans to save Rahab. He's already been working there. We're going to see that as we go on. So it says in verse 2, some Israelites have come here out of the land. The king understood that. I think Rahab knew it, and she needed to get in touch with them. It says in Hebrews 11:31, by faith, Rahab welcomed the spies into her home. She welcomed them. These men, who she never met before, these men who were from the enemy, she welcomes them into her home. So here was a woman already believing that God's people were going to do something very tremendous. In fact, as she starts to give her testimony a little bit down in these verses, she's already believing that they are going to conquer her and her people. And she wants to do something about it. She knows the people that she is living with, that their days are numbered. But here is a possible ray of hope, and she's grabbing hold of that. And she goes after these spies, and she welcomes them to their house because she wants to find out a way of salvation. She wants to be delivered from the coming judgment and wrath that's going to fall upon their city. So she welcomes the spies. But now look at verse 2. She hid the spies from the king because immediately the king and his people know exactly where the spies are, and they send messengers to her house. And it says in verse 3, bring out the men who came here. But notice, Rahab refuses to obey the king's summons. In fact, look at verses 4 and 5. She had taken the spies and she had hidden them under the stalks of flax on her roof. That's a story, as we've said, you know, we're familiar with it from Sunday school days, okay? She hides them under the flax that is upon her roof. Now, what would have happened if the spy said, we want to search your place? If they had found, if the guards had said, we want to search your place, if they had found the spies, it would have been curtains right there for Rahab and probably all of her family. She probably would have been tortured. Because of what she did. But she was willing to do that because she was desperate. She needed to talk to these men. The New Testament praises her for her actions. In James chapter 2, verse 25, it says, in the same way was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies. But now look at verse 16 as well. This is so significant because she actually then directs the spies after it's all over, after this is what happens there. She gives them safe directions back to camp. Verse 16 is what it says here. It says, now she had said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. Again, James chapter 2 says Rahab did the right thing by giving them counsel that would protect them from being captured. It says in James 2:25, in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies? We already saw that part of the verse. And then it says, and sent them off in a different direction. So she's commended for both hiding the spies and then sending them off in a way where their lives would be saved. That was a demonstration of real faith on the part of Rahab. Her faith was being put into action. She knew the importance of these men not being found out if she was going to survive. And so that's the reality of her faith, a courageous faith. She's willing to put her life on the line because she believes that these spies have the answer for her dilemma, and that is judgment and death. You know, people of God, we are living in a day and age where people who call themselves Christians are no longer courageous, especially in Western Christianity. People who no longer are willing to have a self-sacrificing faith. We're living in a day of easy believism. It's permeated our churches, and we have cheap grace being marketed within evangelical Christianity. Christians unwilling to sacrifice hardly anything to follow Christ. Church attendance is shoddy. Bible reading programs are unheard of. Witnessing for our faith is foreign to most Christians, the things that Christians have always done in the past. Forsaking the world, separating from our sinful practices, is now seen as wowzerism. It's a reaction to legalism, but we swing into what we call antinomianism. There's no laws that guide us. People just do as they please, and they call themselves Christian. Rahab is praised because she's a woman of faith, and her faith was so strong, she's willing to risk her own life in order to find salvation for herself and her family. Where's that courageous faith today? That self-sacrificing faith. We're the men and women of God willing to lay down their lives, their livelihood, their popularity to stand for Christ. Sadly, I recently heard of one of our Christian churches in Toowoomba declaring that they would no longer encourage their people to engage in evangelism on the streets of Toowoomba because the city council disapproves of that. That's not what the disciples did when the council said, you're no longer speaking his name. They said, we got to obey God rather than man. Are the churches just going to lay over and play dead as if nothing's happening? Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. A true faith encourages a courageous faith that is willing to risk all to follow Christ, to surrender all to follow Christ. And the question is, do we have that kind of faith today? Now, the next question before us is this. Why? Why did Rahab do these things? We've already started to hint at it, but that's the big question coming into our second point here. What motivated her to act in this way? And I believe that as we look at this chapter, the heart of it is her understanding of who God really is. Of who God really is. In all of his greatness, in all of the reality, God is a great God. And notice, Rahab's faith was in a great God. It says she came to see that the God of Israel was the true and the living God, and there was no one greater. And that's the confession she makes. Some people who like to look at the Bible look at it in terms of narrative style. And one certain commentator I was reading pointed out how the first few verses is all preparatory to the situation of these spies are caught. How are they going to get out of that dilemma? And then we have the end of it where they're out of the dilemma because of Rahab. But the heart of the story is Rahab's great confession of faith. What she says about the God of Israel. And as we see here, her faith was in a very great God. It was Rahab's view of God which prompted her to such courageous faith. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. Notice what it says here in verses 10 and 11 in your Bibles. It says here, starting at verse 10, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and to Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. What a confession of faith that is. Notice what she says here. We have heard of it. What the Lord did, he dried up the Red Sea. He captured those kings that we all feared on the other side of the Jordan. Isn't that interesting? She heard of something that happened 40 years before this time. The drying up of the Red Sea. The miracle of what took place there. You know, the Red Sea event was one of the defining moments for the people of Israel. It was clearly the intervention of God in his world. When have you ever heard that an ocean separates so that people can go through? Probably 2 million. But the word got around, and it was still around 40 years later. Again, one commentator I read said, probably Rahab got it from all the men that came visiting. Have you heard the latest? You know, that's the sort of place where information gets passed around. One commentator said he thought it was providential they went there because they probably went to the one place they could get a lot of information. But Rahab had the information. She had heard of what God had done. And she believed that God had done it. You see, the Red Sea crossing required an active and omnipotent God, a God who can step into this universe. This world is not just cause and effect, as science wants to tell us. This world is created by the true and the living God who can step in any time into this world and do the miraculous if he so chooses to do it. That's the God that we worship. And Rahab came to understand that. She believed in the God of the Israelites as a God who separated the Red Sea because he loved his people and wanted to save them. And that's the God she wants. That's the God she wants. You know, some of these events also occurred just within the last few years, as I mentioned, the defeat of Og and Sihon, the two kings who were east of Jordan. That was a further reminder, after 40 years, God was still with his people Israel, and she wants to be with them. God had done these things on behalf of his people. Rahab knew none of that could be done by humans alone. This motley crew of wandering desert shepherds suddenly coming in and conquering two of the greatest kings, that had to be an act of God. And so look at her confession of faith, verse 9. I know that the Lord has given this land to you. Verse 11, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Isn't that tremendous? She's realizing God is sovereign. He's not a territorial God of the Israelites. And all of them had their own territorial gods. Each different tribe had their God. This God, she says, is the God of heavens. The God of the heavens above and the God of the earth below. So the people of Israel had a God like no other God at that time. The God of Israel is God over all. He's sovereign. And Rahab is confessing, great are you, Lord, as we sung earlier. Great are you, Lord. Great is our God. And he's greatly to be praised and greatly to be feared. And we don't want to mess with that God. Look at verse 9. So that all who live in the country are melting in fear because of you. God was so identified with his people and then with God. She said, we are afraid of the Israelites because God's with them. Verse 11, when we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. They feared Israel because they knew God was their God. And Rahab continues to recite to them the effect of Israel's triumphs and victories over her own people, the Canaanites, Og and Sihon. So while God is saying to Joshua, be strong and courageous, Rahab is saying to his spies, we are afraid. We are chickens. Our hearts are melting. What a testimony of what exactly, you know, can you imagine these guys, well, we see it at the end of the chapter, running back to Joshua. God's got us. It's ripe for the picking. God's gone ahead of us. Look at what it says here. While God is saying to Joshua, be strong and courageous, the enemy is melting in fear. Now, how does this explain Rahab's action? Well, the third point here, C, she had no hope in herself. Verse 9, I know that the Lord has given this land to you. Knowing that the God of Israel was with his people and that he was great and awesome, the God of heaven and earth, Rahab realizes my culture is doomed. My city is doomed. My whole lifestyle from the past is doomed. Everything is doomed if I don't get on the right side, the winning side. And that's God's side. The people of Jericho didn't have a prayer against Israel. And Rahab is convinced of that. Verse 9, fear has fallen upon us. Little did they know that the walls were going to fall upon them soon. Fear has fallen upon us, crushed by the weight of fear. The reality of God and who he is and what he will do to his enemies overwhelmed her, and she needs help. You see, if she remained in her present condition, it meant death and destruction. Why do we have such insipid faith today? We do not really understand God. There's no fear of God in us, and we're fools. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Are we living our lives in such a way that unbelievers never take note? The unbelievers took note of what God was doing with his people Israel back then. Do our children know that God is real, or we just talk in the house, but they never see the reality in the life? do we know personally God is real? Because we've experienced His saving grace. We've experienced answer to prayer. We've experienced His presence in those times when everything seems to be falling apart. Where's the fear of God today? People do not fear God. The whole counsel of God has not been preached faithfully. Reduce God to bumper stickers that say, smile, God loves you. Why don't we declare what the Bible says, that if you're not in Christ, you're condemned already and you need to flee to Christ. You're under the wrath of a holy and all-powerful God, and we are to tremble before Him all of the earth. Oh, we're failing to give to the world a right understanding of the God of the Bible today because we don't want to offend people. I think many Christians today do not really know God as He is given to us in the Scripture, and that is idolatry. The Bible says, do not make any graven image. Now, we don't make idols, but we have images in our mind. And if we limit God in His power, if we limit God in His sovereignty, if we limit God in His love, if we limit God in His understanding, we have created an idol in our mind that's not the true God of the Bible. Listen to this quote from J.I. Packer. Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit. The spirit that is, that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. The modern way with God is to set Him at a distance, if not to deny Him altogether. And the irony is that modern Christians, preoccupied with maintaining practices in an irreligious world, have themselves allowed God to become remote. Is God remote in your life? Clear-sighted persons seeing this are tempted to withdraw from churches in something like disgust to pursue a quest for God on their own. We've met many people given up on churches because they don't believe the whole counsel of God's being taught. No one can wholly blame them for churchmen who look at God, so to speak, through the wrong end of the telescope, so reducing Him to pygmy proportions, cannot hope to end up as more than pygmy Christians. And clear-sighted people naturally want something better than this. Packer's book, Knowing God, it's in the introduction. Read the book if you've never read it. Fantastic. Again, I recently heard of a local pastor who says he won't preach anything that's going to be negative because he don't want to hurt people's feelings. That is not the true calling of a prophet of God. The Bible says false prophets say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we must give the whole counsel of God. If Rahab had not heard of what God had done, she would not be alive and her name would not be written in the book of the Bible. People, listen. People who have not surrendered to Jesus Christ's Lordship are still under the anger and the wrath of God. And we cannot say to them, smile, God loves you. We must say, fear and repent and cry out for mercy, or you, like the inhabitants of Jericho, will perish. You see, our only hope is in the God of Israel. We must surrender to Him. Everything that we trust in must be given up. Not my goodness, not your goodness, not your wisdom, not your abilities, not your intelligence, not your religious background. Not your baptism, not your church affiliation, not your great personality, none of that. We cannot depend on that. Our focus has to be on God and Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. He's our Savior. And He is greater than all else, and we need to surrender to Him or we're going to be lost. This is what really happened with Rahab. She came to the end of all of her resources. She had to get on the right side or she was going to perish. And that is the call that must come from the pulpits of the churches of Australia today. What are we trusting in, ourselves or the God of all of eternity, the God of the universe, God our Savior? Now we know why Rahab did what she did, that tremendous view of God. Now notice, Rahab's hope rested on a promised oath. Notice what she says in verses 12 and 13. 12 and 13. Let's have a read of that once again. She says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them. Isn't that tremendous? And then you will save us, that you will save us from death. Notice, Rahab is asking for salvation. I want to be saved. I want my family saved. I don't want us to perish. And she says, promise me, give me an oath that you'll save us. You see, she testifies to her confidence in the greatness of God and the sure victory of His people. And now she's trying to broker a deal for her life and that of the family. And her conclusion in all of this, she says, I need a promise from you that there's salvation. She wants to be saved and rescued from this destruction. And she wants it for her family too, her entire household. That is so biblical. That's so the way God thinks of family. She says, my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them. Peter said at Pentecost, he says, for the promises to you and to your children, as many as afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your family. God loves families. We should pray for our families, that they too would come to know faith in Jesus Christ. God thinks family. Being a Canaanite and knowing who God is and what God is doing, she knows that she's doomed unless God intervenes and saves her and her family from death. Her culture would die, her people would die, her city would perish, but God and His people were going to go on. And people of God, my friends, we're going to die someday. But God and His people will go on, because if we are in Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life. And so we need to be sure that we have stepped out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of destruction, the kingdom of death, and trusted in Jesus and come into the kingdom of life, the kingdom of light. She wanted to live on with God and His people. And she'd already shown her new allegiance. And she cries out for salvation, save us from death. And she says, give me a sure sign that you will spare our lives. Rahab wants a pledge. Swear to me by the Lord. There's that Old Testament name for God, Yahweh. Swear to me by Jehovah. God said, you shall not take my name in vain. And she is appealing to the very name of God for salvation. And that Old Testament name, Yahweh or Jehovah, is the New Testament name, Jesus. She says, promise me by Jesus that I will be saved. She believed that her assurance of protection would be in the Lord. And so she wants a swearing from the Lord, a promise from the Lord. And notice what she says. She says, you will show kindness to my family in verse 12. When I saw that word, I thought, I've got to look this up, because there's so often in the Old Testament the loving kindness of the Lord, and that is exactly the same word. It's the word of a confidence, love, and trust. In fact, this is interesting. It is a word that corresponds with the affection of a mother for her breastfeeding, her nursing child. It's that compassion, that tenderness, that mercy. And she is saying, promise me you'll show me the loving kindness that is found in God. It's used of God when He says, the Lord is full of loving kindness. It's at His attitude towards His people, His free favor and faithfulness. And she says, I want a sure sign. This is not just a guarantee that they would be counted on, but a clear mark now of identification. She's one of us. She's one of us. She belongs to Israel. She wanted that sign to ensure her family's safety. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus speaks of people who are pressing to enter the kingdom of God. They want to be saved. We don't see much of that today. People couldn't care less about Christianity. But Jesus says when God begins to work in people's hearts, they need Christ. They need salvation. They are running and they want to be saved. And that's exactly what's happening here. Rahab is desperate that she would be saved with her family. In the New Testament, this is what Jesus says identifies those who are people of God. I hope many of us can give testimony of time and there. We heard the message and we realized, I need to be saved. And maybe we walked forward. Maybe we cried out in a prayer, but we wanted somebody to show us how we could have peace with God. That's what Rahab was after that day. And notice, this is a wonderful thing. She received a sign of assurance. Look at verse 14, this passage. Our lives for your lives, the spy said. They assured her, if you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. Now look at verse 17 and 18. The men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you've tied the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. These men showed that they understood Rahab's request by responding with this strong statement of promise. The words show this, our lives for your lives, is what they're saying. We will answer with our lives if you suffer. If for some reason you and your family are killed by the Israelis, the rest of our troops, we will give our lives. We will be held responsible. Our lives for your lives. We will answer with our lives if you suffer harm, is the way one Bible translation puts it. And they also answer, we will treat you kindly and faithfully. That is a standard expression for an act of favor performed when you enter into a covenant relationship in those days. Kindly and faithfully. And what is the sign? It's the red cord. The red cord, the scarlet cord in the window, a cord that was braided with scarlet thread. It would have been bright red. And unless you brought your father and mother, your sisters and your brothers and your family into your house, we can't guarantee their safety. They had to be in Rahab's house. They were not to go out of the house at all when destruction was coming. And remember, these spies had no idea God was going to bring down the walls at this time. Joshua didn't even know it. But they're saying, you keep your family in your house. If they're there with you, they're going to be saved. And so here was the sign of their covenant of salvation for Rahab and her family. The scarlet red cord coming from the window. Her house would be known by that crimson cord. Why did the spies not take Rahab with them as they were leaving? Her life would have been spared. I believe, again, because here was now an opportunity for her to reach the rest of her family. She'd have to go out and tell them, they're coming, but there's a way out. There's a way of salvation. Come to my house. You know, that which was the way of escape for the spies that day would be the way of escape for Rahab and her family when God and his armies marched against Jericho. Now think about this, people of God. 40 years prior to this time, something very similar happened in Egypt. It wasn't a red cord, but it was blood put on the doorpost of the house because the angel of death was coming through Egypt. And if you wanted to be saved, or you didn't want your firstborn son to die, you had to put the blood on the doorpost of your house. And you had to be in the house that night. Anybody outside of the house could have been killed. But they had to be in the house. And so here we have another event 40 years later answering to that event, which many scholars from the very first century have all seen this as what you call the scarlet thread through the Bible, the fact that it all represents the blood of Christ. And it begins in Egypt with the blood on the doorpost, seen again with the scarlet cord, and then throughout the scripture, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So it's pointing to that great truth. What happened to Rahab? Turn in your Bibles to chapter 6. We'll get there in a couple weeks, but it just has to come right now. Look at chapter 6, verse 24. This is after the destruction of Jericho. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And now look at this. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. She took her stand with the people of God. She stood against her own pagan culture. And now she's taken into the Lord's people. You know, Israel had a law that barred prostitutes from their number. But Rahab was redeemed. And she's a part of the family of God. And she was taken from the kingdom of destruction, brought into the kingdom of God's people. You see, she had already belonged to spiritual Israel because God had already begun doing a work in her heart. But now, go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. The rewards of faith are indeed great, glorious, and excellent. Matthew 1, verse 5, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. It says, Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Look at the verse before. Rahab married this man, Nashon. N-A-S-H-O-N. No, excuse me. She married Salmon, who was the son of Nashon. And in number 7, Nashon is regarded as one of the tribes and one of the princes of Judah, the tribe of Judah. He was the head man of Judah. And so now Rahab is actually taken into his family, marries his son Salmon. And so, as I said before, the pagan prostitute actually becomes a princess within Israel, and more than that, actually a part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. You see, the rewards of faith are indeed glorious. Where sin abounds, the Bible says, grace does much more abound. Before this time, Rahab had no children, but now she has a child that becomes part of that lineage of Christ. She was the great-great-grandmother, great-great-great-grandmother of King David and an ancestor of Christ. God makes her a blessing. Rahab needed salvation. She sought after it desperately, and she received an oath of promise and a sign of assurance. You know, every one of us in the world is really a Rahab. We are born under the curse of sin. We are a part of the kingdom of darkness. And we, like Rahab, must plead and turn and look to God for provision of being rescued from that destruction as we look to the one to whom the scarlet cord actually represented, pointing to Christ himself. You know, the scarlet cord, when you think it belonged to a prostitute, kind of a bad thing. Maybe that was the way a lot of men got out of her house before, without being seen. But what was very much a symbol of sin becomes a symbol of salvation. And the Bible says the cross of Jesus Christ was cursed. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a cross. But that which was cursed becomes the way of salvation. That is the glorious message of the Bible. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And we need saving. Our families need saving. And unless we turn to Jesus, we have no hope. The Bible says this, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I hope you've called on his name. And God has given us precious signs and symbols of what he's done in Christ. And this morning, as we're coming to the Lord's table, there it is, the bread that is broken, speaking of Christ's body being broken. The grape juice in the cup, speaking of the blood of Christ that was shed for us. Baptism itself is also a sign of what God has done for us. These are signs and symbols of the reality of what God has done for us in Christ. I hope you're under the blood of Christ today, that you've been saved. Are we ready to give up our sin? Are we ready to acknowledge that to God? Are we ready to ask for forgiveness and cleansing? If we've never done it, we need to do so today. Years ago, in our first church, we had a military couple that came to church. They were invited by one of the young men in our church who was in the Army. And the Sunday they came, I was preaching on a very difficult subject. Actually, it was predestination. I thought, well, we'll never see them again. They came back the week after that, and they kept coming back. And the Lord saved each of them individually while they were apart. He was sent away with the Army for a couple of weeks. I can't remember what they called it, TDY or something like that, but I'm not sure exactly. And he took all of his philosophy books with him, but he left his Bible back in his apartment. And he was up there in North Dakota, I think it was, which is a godforsaken place. But he starts reading one philosophy book after another, and he kept throwing it in the corner. And he finally said, it's despair, and he went out to the BX, and he bought a Bible, and he started reading the book of Ecclesiastes of all books. And the Lord saved him. His name was David. And while he was gone, his wife, Kenna, picked up the Bible that he left, and she started reading it. And the Lord saved Kenna while David was away. And they came back and they found what God had done. Within weeks they came to me and they said, we've been living together. We realize it's sin. We want you to marry us and we won't sleep with each other again until we're married. Can we set up a marriage ceremony? That was one of the greatest wedding ceremonies I ever could be conducted, you know. And they started following the Lord. Later they went away to a Christian college for him to prepare for ministry. He went into secular work, but he later became an elder in a church and had three lovely children. And I just thought again, isn't that the story of Rahab repeated once again? God is able to save to the uttermost. And people of God, he can save everyone that's here if we run to Christ for salvation. Rahab was a woman of faith, from pagan prostitute to princess in Israel. What is real faith? True saving faith is a faith that turns from a life of sin, seeks salvation in God through Jesus Christ, and identifies himself with the people of God. May we have true saving faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful message of salvation. When we look at the book of Joshua, it seems like in many ways such a book of judgment, where judgment's falling upon the Canaanites because of their sin. But right here at the beginning, you give us a story of salvation and claiming one for yourself. And Lord, what a joy. This is really the message of the Bible, that though judgment falls upon mankind, yet you have come on a rescue operation to save people. And Lord, I just thank you that you that you saved us, that you saved me. And Lord, I pray that everyone in this room this morning would know that they've experienced that wonderful grace of Jesus that reaches the most defiled. It's higher than the heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, wider than the biggest oceans, but it's able to take all in and trust in Christ. And Lord, I pray this morning that everyone in this room, everyone in this chapel would know that Jesus is their Savior and Lord. Lord, that we would run to Jesus today, for he is the one who can rescue us from the coming judgment. Thank you for him taking our judgment in our place when he went to that cross. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come to the Lord's Supper, it really would be a special time of remembering the greatness of our salvation. It's in the precious name of Jesus we ask this prayer. Amen.